Well, morning, everybody.
Morning.
You know where we're turning to, don't you? The book of Malachi. We're still in Malachi chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 6 to 12 this morning. But just a brief reminder, just a recap of things that we've done so far in looking through this book in the last almost a year now. For those of you here last year, God's laying several charges against the people of Israel for their conduct and their behavior and their attitude. And as we've been going through all these charges, we've just been bringing out some pastoral lessons for us in the church and in our ministries today. But just some of the charges that God's laid against them is they've disregarded His love. We've seen issues with their worship and their offerings, how they treat the covenant and some other little things as we've gone through. But we've seen with each of the charges, there's been this pattern. God lays the charge against the people, and they come back against Him almost antagonistically. They're saying, where's the proof? Where have we done these things? You're charging us for this. Where's the proof? And then so each time, God gives them proof, undeniable proof of what they are doing. And so their sin is laid before them. And so today we come to the sixth charge that He has against His people. And it centers on their attitude towards giving and abusing God's generosity. And so this is a passage that, as you know, has often been twisted and preached wrongly. And so really some manipulative sermons have come out of this passage. So don't worry, I'm not going to hand a collection bag around afterwards. I'm not using it in that way. I want us to really focus on what it is God is charging the people with here. So let's read the passage together. Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through to 12. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you, and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Now, last time I just laid a bit of a groundwork in terms of tithes, so I'm not going to dig into all of that again this morning. We focused mainly on verse 10, but I gave you a bit of a journey through the Old Testament of tithes and what was expected of them. So I'm not going to dig into that anymore this morning. But I do want to just lay some theological foundations before we proceed. Because how we handle money or our attitude towards money is very directly linked to our discipleship. It's linked to who we are and how we ought to live as Christians. All of us have been entrusted to some degree with some kind of financial resources. Some of us have more, some of us have less. Some of us have very little, some may have way too much. But we've all been, in one way or another, blessed with finances, at least sometime in our lives. And we often tend to use terms like my money, your money. If you're married, my wife's money, my husband's money, our money. We refer to our finances in those terms. And it's also true that when somebody steals any of our financial resources, it's only right and just that they receive the penalty for that, that they are punished, and that we get our resources back. However, according to Scripture, all of our resources, whether it's financial, whether it's our treasures, our possessions, even our time and gifts, are not ours, but ultimately belong to God. Scripture tells us over and over again that God is the ultimate owner of everything that we have and everything that we enjoy. It all belongs to Him. Now listen to the psalmist in Psalm 89 verse 11. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it. You have fashioned them, or you have founded them. God is the creator of everything, including everything that we have and enjoy. We are merely stewards or managers of those resources that He has given us. Therefore, as Christians, we need to learn how to look after what God has given us. We need to see what His Word tells us and learn from it and manage accordingly. And we mustn't seek to hoard it for ourselves and to get some selfish gain from God's blessings. We're living, as I'm sure you know, in a very consumer-driven world. And it's so easy to fall into the trap of materialism. So today's text, when rightly applied, helps us to avoid that trap. And the title of my message this morning is Pastor or Minister of God, Do Not Disregard God's Generosity. And I've worded it that way because that sort of highlights more what is actually going on in this passage, more than the focus of the tithes and the offerings that people so usually focus on. Because the reality is we focus too much on money. We focus too much on those things already. God wants us to take our attention off that and back onto Him. Now, the central command in this, even though it's not explicitly said, but it comes out in terms of how in terms of everything that we read in the context, the command or the encouragement that God has for us today from this passage is, trust God. Trust me. Why are we to trust God? Well, He gives us three reasons in this text why we ought to trust Him. We ought to trust Him because of His generosity. We ought to trust Him because of our greed. And we ought to trust Him because of His guarantee. So let's begin with the first reason. We ought to trust God because of His generosity. In the first two verses of our passage here, verses 6 and 7, we read of God's generosity displayed towards His people. And if even in full view of their sin, even as He exposes their sin to them, He still shows His generosity. Look with me at verses 6 and 7. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. I'll just leave it there. And what a wonderful truth in verse 6, wouldn't you agree? I, the Lord, do not change. God is unchanging in nature. And it is one of the core reasons why we can have hope despite our sin. It's one of the reasons we can hope when life is tough and when we're struggling, because He does not change. He has shown His mercy to people in the past. He shows it to people in the present, and He will continue to show it to people in the future. God does not revoke His promises at the drop of a hat. What He promises is certain, because He does not change. And because of Jesus Christ, the messenger that is actually even prophesied about in chapter 3, verse 1, because of Him it's possible for our sin to be dealt with. Because God's unchanging justice and mercy were at work side by side on the cross. That alone is a good reason to be thankful and to trust God. But in our sinful nature, we want more. He's done all the work. He's paid the price. What more motivation do we need? Yet we still seek more reasons. You say, yes, God, you've done that, but. And that's exactly what the people are doing here in Malachi chapter 3. As we've been reminded in the next verse, in verse 7, God's people haven't changed either. God tells the people of Israel that they are acting just like their ancestors, who from Genesis chapter 3, from the fall in the Garden of Eden, through to the time of Malachi, and we can even say through to today as well, and it'll always be, people, man, has failed to keep God's law. This is why God calls them the people of Jacob in verse 6. He's not just talking about their ancestry, that they're Jacob's descendants, but they're also acting like Jacob. Remember what Jacob's name means? It means deceiver. And Jacob wasn't just a deceiver in name only. He tried to deceive several people several times in his life. Even God. The people of Israel are no different. They, like Jacob, are acting like cheats and deceivers. And how are they doing so? Well, we've already seen previously in chapter 2 when they were bringing their offerings. They were bringing these unacceptable offerings to the Lord, trying to deceive the priests and the Lord by bringing animals with injuries and health issues. But that's not the only way. For as we see here in verses 8 to 10, they're also doing so with their tithes and offerings. They're not bringing the full tithe into the storehouse. They're being deceptive by saying, well, at least I gave a little bit. I'll keep the rest for myself. They deserve to be judged for their sin because they're behaving like their ancestors. They're being deceptive like Jacob. Yet despite their sin, and then now with their sin being exposed, and the sin of their ancestors saying, well, you're no different, you haven't changed. Even in the middle of all of that, God's generosity is still on display. How? Because they are not being consumed by his wrath there and then. Even though they are still living in the sinful way, God is showing his mercy. He's showing his holiness and his mercy at the same time, here in verses 6 and 7. His holiness is seen in that he's exposing their sin, but his mercy is seen in that he is not consuming them there and then. The holiness and mercy has shown to his people in the past, he is showing to them to even now in the 5th century BC. Why? Well, verse 6 told us, because I, the Lord, do not change. I have shown holiness and mercy in the past, and I'm doing it now, and I will continue to do it. And that same generosity is on show to us even today as we are sitting here. Now, I don't know the state of your heart. I don't know the sins that you've committed today or up till this point in your life. I have no idea what you've asked God forgiveness for. But there is one thing I do know about you, because I know it about myself. You have sinned, and you will continue to sin. Like the people of Israel, you have not changed in this regard. We will all continue to sin until the Lord eventually removes us from this earth. But you know what? The Lord has not changed either. And the mere fact that he has not consumed you is because he is still showing his mercy towards you, even as you sit here knowing that you have sinned. But do not take that mercy for granted. For God is also holy. He's holy today, just like he always has been. And so he's still revealing the true nature of your heart to you. He is still exposing your sin to you so that we can deal with it, so that you can hand it over to him on the cross. The command he is issuing to the people of Israel in verse 7 is the same command he's issuing to you right now. Return to me, and I will return to you. In a word, repent. Remember the opening charge, those of you who were here last year, at the beginning of the book of Malachi? What did God say to them? He said, I have loved you. Now here in verse 6, he is telling them that he has not changed. This means that he still loves them. And he has still not changed, which means he still loves you and me today. So even when confronted by their sin, they see his generosity and love on display. What a wonderful reason to trust him. But as with every other charge, they ask God a question at the end of verse 7 and into verse 8. How shall we return? Will man rob God? Well, that second question is often quoted as if God is asking them the question, but based on the context, it fits better with the first question, implying that this is a question that they are asking God. Because think about it. With each charge, they've presumed that they've done everything right. We're not to blame. God, you're laying this charge against us, but we're not to blame. And so they ask God for proof. So by asking God, how do we return to you? And how can man or how can I rob you? They're presuming that all is fine between them and God. And in a sense, they're asking, well, what more can I give? How can I rob you, God? To put it another way, they're asking, well, if everything belongs to the Lord anyway, how is it even possible to rob him? And so why then do I need to give more? Because if what's in my pocket is his, whether I give it at the temple or keep it in my pocket makes no difference. They're caught in their sin and they're called to repent, but now they want proof. But guess what? As with every other charge, God is going to give them their proof yet again. Undeniable proof. If God's generosity is not reason enough for them to trust him, he's going to give them a second reason. And this time, it's because of their greed. We see this in verses 8 to 10. Now, as I say, I'm not going to go into detail about the tithes and the offerings spoken of here. I dealt with that last time. But I just want to focus on their greed as a reason to trust God, because it sounds strange that I would say a sin as a reason to trust him. The people ask God in verse 8, how have we robbed you? And his answer is, through your tithes and offerings. Part of their covenant relationship with God is that he required them to give what is equivalent to 23 1/3% of their income to God each year. So here, God reminds them of this law. He reminds them that their possessions are not their own, but are his. But God has put rules in place concerning wealth and possessions. But the people, because of their greed, are failing to comply with those rules. In short, God is telling the people of Israel that all that they have is his, but they are withholding it from him. They are keeping it for themselves. Does that sound familiar? Isn't that exactly what the world would have us do with our money and possessions? The philosophy of the world is pay yourself first. Maybe in some kind of investment or savings account or something like that. But do you know how much they suggest you pay yourself first with? 10%. They say, the world says, pay yourself 10% first. Then after paying yourself, you can then pay your accounts and any other obligations. Then you can have some fun with the money that's left. Oh, and by the way, if at the end of the month you've still got a little bit of cash left over, you can put that in a collection bag on Sunday if you want. Give God your leftovers. Doesn't that sound familiar with what was dealt with in chapter 2? We give God our leftovers. That's the way of the world, but unfortunately, it has crept into the church as well. Many have bought into that ideology and are just giving God their leftovers. But notice the consequences of their actions in verse 9. They are cursed with a curse. What is that curse? Well, verse 11 shed some light. Or even verse 10, because in verse 10 he talks about rain. In verse 11 he says, I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear. The nation is experiencing the destruction and fruitlessness of their crops. There's no rain. There's locusts or other insects eating the fruits, eating their plants. The quality of the soil is bad, that the vines cannot grow because of the drought. The point here is that when we are tight-fisted with God and do not give to God with a joyful heart and seek to please ourselves instead, the consequences can be rather serious. And I'm not only talking about finances here. We can include any of our possessions. The cattle of 1,000 hills are his. What I own, it's not mine, it's his. But we can also include our time and our gifts and talents. They have been given to us by God as well. Being selfish with what you have will never produce the fulfillment that you are looking for in this life. God is telling his people that the only way one can find true blessings is by loosening one's grip on the things that one tends to find their satisfaction and fulfillment in. To open their hand and rather find their satisfaction in him. I'm sure you've heard that song by the Rolling Stones. I can get no satisfaction. And how does the refrain go? And I try, and I try, and he keeps repeating that, and I try, but I still can't get no satisfaction. You see, the point of these verses is that for our satisfaction, it's we got to seek him. Not seeking finances, not seeking wealth. The command is not specifically to pay tithes, even though that may be a good practice to do. Rather, these verses are reminding us that God is the source of the blessings, not the things themselves. What we've been blessed with is not the source of our blessings. The one who blesses us is the source. It's easy to tithe and then to miss out on what's really important. Remember when Jesus confronted the Pharisees in Luke 11? He wasn't confronting them because they didn't tithe, because they did. In fact, they did so quite diligently. But he confronted them because they had become so legalistic with their tithe that they no longer cared about the love for God or for their neighbor. Listen to his words to them in verse 42. "But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." So he's saying, yes, that tithing was important, but you lost the point. You forgot about all of this. It's not just about the tithe. You see, folks, God looks at the heart, not at the hand. He focuses on the giver and not the gift. He focuses on your walk and not your wallet. It's because our attitude is more important than the amount that we give. We need to see our greed and repent of it and use it to motivate us to give. For if we don't, the consequences will not be pleasant. One more thing before I move on to the third and final reason. Did you know that Malachi 3 verse 10 is the only place in the entire Bible where God tells us to test him? There's no other place in the Bible where we're told to test him. In fact, we are told not to test him. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Yet here he now says, test me in this. Well, why? Why here? Why this specifically? Well, quite simply because the real issue is not about money. It's not about getting more from God. It's about trust. When we decide to give the Lord, no matter what it may be, then we have the opportunity to put our trust in him. So he's not saying, test me in this, give me and I'll give you lots. He's saying, test me, trust me. I can provide what you need. And considering the context of money, isn't that one of the hardest things for us to give? We can say we give him our lives, but that can't be measured. And the only way you can truly give your life is to lose it, to die for him. Well, we may say that we may give him our time and gifts, but that's not real proof, for we might just be doing something we enjoy or something that we're good at, something that comes naturally. But giving money, giving of our wealth, that's tangible. It's something that can be felt. It's not something that is just easy to do. Because when you give of your wealth, you're reducing your resources. We all have the same amount of time. So if I give an hour and you give an hour, well, we've all given the same thing. Neither of us have lost. We can give our gifts and talents, but we don't really lose anything when we give our gifts or talents, because we still got our gift or talent. We can still exercise it the same amount the very next moment, if not better, because we practiced it. Now, don't get me wrong. I've already said we need to give those things, and sometimes that's all we can give. But to really see how much we love and trust God, we need to give out of our pockets too. We need to give out of our abundance. So here God is saying, I dare you. Test me in this. Put your faith and trust in me and see what happens. And the fact that he allows himself to be tested and then promises blessing afterwards is actually quite amazing. Because think about it. He didn't have to give a promise. Tithing was in the law. He could very simply have said, it's in the law. Comply or die. But he didn't. He said, test me. Do this and I will bless you. It's because God wants us to experience him for ourselves. He doesn't want us just to do things out of fear. He wants us to experience his love and mercy. Can God be trusted? Does he love me? Will he keep his promises? Those are the questions that we ask. One of the best ways to find out is to start giving to the Lord. This leads to the third reason to trust God. The first two reasons are because of his generosity and because of our greed. And the third and final reason is because of God's guarantee. And this we see in the second part of verse 10 through to verse 12. If I will not, in the middle of verse 10, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. There's something very significant about the blessing here that most people miss and is often not mentioned in sermons on this passage. Consider for a moment what the guarantee is that God is giving. What is God going to provide the people? Look again at verses 10 to 12. In verse 10, he guarantees that he'll send what? Rain. Showers of blessing. Or he says here, he'll open the windows of heaven. Some Bibles read the floodgates of heaven. That's the same language that is used in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, where the heavens open so that it can rain and that there's floods. He's talking about real rain here. This is not metaphorical. Remember, this is a culture that lived off the land. They needed water to survive. So they would have heard showers of blessing. Oh, God's going to send rain. That's all they would have thought. Similar phrasing, as I say, is used in Genesis chapter 7. There's going to be an abundance of rain. In verse 11, he guarantees that he'll rebuke the devourer from destroying what? The fruits of their soil. In other words, their crops, their farmlands. And he guarantees what in their fields will bear fruit? The vine. Again, something that has to be planted and tended. The point I'm making here is that God is guaranteeing that their fields will produce fruit and food. They will be the ones tilling the soil. They are the ones planting the seed. They are pruning the trees and the vines. They are the ones that will bring in the harvest. But because they have not been giving to the Lord, they have not been able to reap that harvest. So it's like they're working and getting nothing. But he's saying, test me in this, and then you will see the fruit of your labor. This is not trees or vines growing wild. This is cultivated land. You see, God's guarantee here in Malachi chapter 3, unlike what you hear in some sermons, is not the abundance of finances. That if you give God 1,000 rand, or give the pastor or the church 1,000 rand, that God will turn that into a million. That if you just give God some money, he will give you a Mercedes-Benz or that house you've always wanted. No, his guarantee is that he will bless the work of their hands. And not just so that you can become greedy, but that so you can give more back to God. He says, give to me with joy out of the fruits of your labor, and I will make your work even more fruitful. You see, God has already shown his love to his people. He's already shown great generosity over the years. He's provided for them in so many ways. Sometimes it was shown through their work. They reaped what they sowed. Sometimes it was because they simply obeyed his commands. Sometimes it was miraculous. Other times it was just out of his grace. But however he provided for them, he's been generous to them. But now they are robbing God. They're not giving, and instead they're using God's generosity to feed their own greedy pleasures. And as a result, their land is cursed. And so God confronts them and issues them with this challenge. It's as if he's saying to them, your crops are failing, but you don't know why. You're unable to feed yourself and your family, but you do not know why. No matter what you do, you cannot seem to get out of the situation you're in. You're working, 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 and getting nothing out. But net what you do get out, you claim for yourself, and you deceive God and people. With this charge, God is saying to the people of Israel, stop focusing on yourself and trust me with what you have. And when you do, I will shower rain upon the land like you've never seen before. I'll remove the pests destroying your crops. I'll enrich the soil so that your vines can thrive. But not only that, verse 12, when the other nations see what I have done for you in this way, then they will call you blessed. Right now, they're not seeing you as blessed. Your land is in disrepair. Your plants are not doing well. And people, they see that you're struggling. And they think, oh no, your God is not powerful. They're seeing a curse upon your land. And as a result, they're ridiculing you. And they're also ridiculing me. But put me to the test and all of that will change. The world tells us, the more you take, the more you have. God says, the more you give, the more you are. It's about character. And who you are is worth far more than what you own. I want to close with 5 quick application points. The first is that you need to refocus on God's character. The reality that comes out of the book of Malachi is that your view of God determines everything else about you. If you truly consider him to be sovereign, then you will live and give accordingly. If you truly see him as a provider, you will give. But if you see him as one who's out to get you, who's out to destroy you or punish you, then you'll be afraid of him and just give to make him happy. But if you don't think much of God at all, chances are you won't give much either. Sometimes what we give is an indication to us of how much we truly love the Lord. That leads to the second application point. God does not change, but God's people can change. Through the Holy Spirit, through Christ, we can change. You have lived the same way your whole life, living with and in sin, and doing sin. The things you know you shouldn't do are the very things that you do do. What about those times when your needs are met? How easy does it become to forget to pray, to forget to call upon the name of the Lord, to forget to give, to forget to spend time in His Word? Yet despite how we live and what we do, God graciously calls out to the words that reveal His desire for His relationship with you. Return to me and I will return to you. The door to blessing opens when you turn back to Him. Thirdly, realize the importance of giving. God owns everything. All that you have is not yours, it's His. But when you hold back on giving and withhold with what is His, you are robbing God and showing that you do not truly trust Him. Giving is a good reminder of who's in charge of your life. And I know it's not easy, but it's something we are all called to do. One author wrote, "It's not so much what you have, but rather what has you that makes all the difference." Is money controlling you? Or are you controlling money? Ultimately, when we give, we are saying that we trust God to take care of our needs. This leads to the next application point. Relinquish control by trusting God. And here's another way to say it. When you give a portion of your income to God, even if it's 10% or less or more, irrespective of how much you give to God, you're basically saying that you trust Him to help you live with everything else you have left. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 6, verse 33. You all know this verse. "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Finally, rejoice in God's blessing. You have no idea what God will bless you with. You also have no idea with how much He will bless you. You may feel at times that you're giving God a lot, but remember that you can never outgive God. Blessings come to those who give. So here's a final motivation for you, just to prove that you cannot outgive God. If these three reasons you've seen aren't enough, this should motivate you. We have an even greater reason to give than the people of Israel had the time Malachi was written. We have the generosity of God in the cross of Christ. We have received every spiritual blessing that was promised to the people of Israel in Malachi chapter 3. They didn't see it, but we do. So repent of hoarding that which God calls you to give, because you trust in the better promises of Jesus Christ. He gave it all. He's not asking for us to empty our bank accounts, but He is asking us to give. and to give willingly, to give with a joyful heart. Trust God. And trust God's word when Paul writes in Philippians, "My God shall supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." So the glory, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord, you are the provider. There are so many things that you have given us that we take for granted. There are things that we have in our lives that we pat ourselves on the back for by saying, "I've accomplished this, I've done that, I've earned this." And we neglect to give you the honor and glory that is due to you. Lord, we know that not all of us can afford to give a lot because we do still need to pay for our food to feed our families. But Lord, may that not be an excuse not to give at all. That Lord, that we will give of our time, that we'll give of our gifts, that we'll give of maybe of other possessions, or even cook a meal to feed a struggling family, or whatever it may be. Lord, help us to give. Help us, Lord, to be faithful givers. Help us, Lord, to do it with joy, knowing that, Lord, you gave the ultimate gift to us through your death on the cross, that we may be saved, that we can be reconciled to the Father. Lord, let us remember that. What we give is a drop in the ocean compared to that. So, Lord, we thank you for your gift. We thank you for your gift of salvation, your gift of life. And we thank you for everything that you have provided us with. But, Lord, you are generous, you are loving, you are merciful. And, Lord, you do not change. Help us, Lord, though, to change where we fall short. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen.